So as I said, we're entering now the last section of the greatest letter ever written. Since Romans chapter 12, Paul has been laying the foundation of what we've been calling gospel culture. What does it look like to be a church that not only believes the gospel, but lives out the gospel? What does it look like to be a church that has got unity in diversity? What does it mean to be a church that is marked and characterized by love? Well, as Paul brings things to a conclusion, he moves from gospel culture to unpacking gospel ambition. And this is one of the most amazing sections of this letter because we get a rare insight into Paul's heart. And what we discover is his was a heart that was completely consumed by the mission of the gospel. For Paul, every thought, every action, every plan, everything was filtered through one question. Does this move the gospel forward? The gospel wasn't just a message to be believed. It was to be certainly a message to be lived out, but it was to be the engine of his life. As we end Romans, we're going to see Paul's gospel-driven heart. We're going to see his unshakable confidence in the power of the gospel to transform people, to transform churches, to transform this world. And so tonight, as we look at this closing section of chapter 15, we're going to do so by using three headings to define what marks and what characterizes every gospel-driven church. Now, let's begin by thinking about a gospel-centered confidence in a gospel-centered church. Look at verse 14 again. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. With the context fresh in our minds, chapter 14 verse 1 through chapter 15 verse 13, Paul has been boldly addressing the real tension in the church at Rome. The tension between strong Christians and weak Christians. These tensions were over secondary issues, but they were deeply divisive issues. Particularly over the matter of food and over the matter of sacred days. That's why Paul devotes so much time to addressing them. Because he was concerned as a pastor that there would be unity in the midst of the diversity. Now, what he says in verse 14 comes as a real shock in some ways. Like, it feels like a bolt from the blue. Paul has just been critiquing and correcting the Christians in Rome. And then all of a sudden, his tone completely changes. Look at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Now, this is really helpful. Paul understood that there were real problems in the church at Rome. But that was not the full picture. That was not the whole story. And we as Christians must never draw conclusions from incomplete evidence. Yes, there were real tensions in the church at Rome, but that was not the full story. In fact, one of the most important principles you need to understand is that when God is most powerfully at work, you better believe that Satan is also powerfully at work. When God is saving people, sanctifying people, building people up, when his mission is going forward, when there's unity in diversity, you better believe that Satan will do everything and anything he can to disrupt unity and peace, to destroy the bonds of fellowship. It's the story of church history. So we've been studying Acts at our house groups, and in the book of Acts, what do you have? You have the unstoppable mission. You have the gospel going forward in power of the Spirit. You have been people constantly added to the church, people being sanctified. They've got all things in common. It's a church in the midst of revival, and yet it's a church where there's problems within, and it's a church where there's problems coming from without. When God is powerfully at work in the midst of his people, it is also true that Satan will be powerfully at work. We can sometimes read problems in the church as symptoms of human people's sin, and that is absolutely true. But it is also equally true that when there are problems within churches, there is a real enemy who wants to destroy that which God is doing. And Paul, with his pastoral lens, this final section is going to be filled with little hints at the fact that there is a real enemy who seeks to destroy the work of God. Now, what I love about Paul here is that as a pastor, he has just spoken to them very boldly. But as a wise pastor, he's now going to compliment them. And it's not a casual compliment. It's not a token gesture. It's one of the most heartfelt things any pastor could say to his congregation. And bear in mind, Paul's never visited the church in Rome. He knows many people within the church in Rome, as we'll see next week in chapter 16. This is what he says to them. Look at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Oh, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear someone described as full of goodness. You know, we often say that person's a good person. And we mean that person's a nice person. We might mean at a superficial level, that person's a really moral person. When Paul describes the Christians in Rome as full of goodness, he's giving them one of the highest compliments you can get in all of Scripture. He's saying that within they have got morally beautiful character. They've got Christ-like character. How do I know that? Well, in the book of Acts, one of the key individuals that kind of stands apart is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And in Acts chapter 11, this is how he's described. Barnabas, verse 24, was full of goodness and filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. Paul, when he thinks of the Christians in Rome, he says it's a church full of people who've got Christ-like character, full of people who are encouragers, full of people who are generous. The second thing he notes about the Christians in Rome there in verse 14 is that they are filled with all knowledge. Now, he's not saying that they've just accumulated all these facts about theology. What he's commending them for is that they are filled with all knowledge in the gospel. That is, the gospel isn't just a thing that they know, but it's changed and transformed their lives. They weren't just hearers of the word, they were also doers of the word. You see, knowledge can do one of two things. Knowledge, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge can puff up. But that's not what he was saying of these Christians in Rome. Their gospel knowledge had built them up. Their gospel knowledge had led to a spiritual maturity. These Christians in Rome, they had a deep desire to be more and more like Christ. So full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and then look at the third thing that he commends them for. He says, and you are able to instruct one another. This is beautiful. They're not just passive recipients of the gospel, but they are active participants in it. They weren't just drinking in all the teaching from the pulpit. They were taking it in, applying it to their lives, and then immediately giving it out, encouraging one another with it. You know, this is what a healthy gospel-centered church looks like. It looks like every believer engaged in discipling one another. Here's how you know someone is spiritually mature or growing in their maturity in Christ. It's not just about them growing, they're really concerned about others growing. They really want others to be encouraged with the word of God, the gospel of God. Since we're on Paul's commendation of the church in Rome, let me give you my pastoral commendation of the church here in London. You know, it struck me just as I looked at these characteristics that I could easily say of this church here. There's so many of you here in this church and you could be described as full of goodness, Christ-like character. I see in the way that you love others quietly, the way you serve, not for recognition, but because you're concerned for the good of others. I see your goodness, your morally excellent character in the life of integrity and godliness that you lead. Filled with knowledge that you put into action. You know, every Sunday it's a joy to come to church. In that little room over there, there's women who gather early on a Sunday morning to study 1 John. There's men who gather, I don't know where you gather, but they gather somewhere else in the church to study the Westminster Confession, to study the theology of God. Right before the service, there's a time of reading the scriptures, prayer. Just before we preach, people have lifted up before the throne of God this service. On a Sunday, so many of us are so addicted to fellowship that the stewards have a hard time getting rid of people after the morning service and after the evening service. Every week I will get text messages, voice notes, even increasingly so, emails with people wanting to ask questions about theology or to share their struggles. I can't get enough of young people comes and is there any room left on the weekend away? I want to go there because they're hungry for the word and they're hungry and craving for fellowship. It's so encouraging to have so many young men say, I would love an opportunity to test a teaching gift to see if I could instruct others in the word. Isn't that amazing, right? Paul commends the church in Rome. Because he sees with his eyes that the gospel is powerfully at work in the life of his people. Well, Paul praises them not because they're a perfect church. They're an imperfect church, we know that. But they're a growing church. They're growing in grace. They're growing in the gospel. They're growing in Christ-likeness. And I want you to see, he's got a gospel-centered confidence. His confidence is not merely in them. It's in the fact that the gospel, which is the power to save, also is the power to sanctify. You know, when I was a young Christian, I thought, you need the good news of Jesus Christ to become a Christian. It's the entryway for faith. And then somehow you'll graduate from the gospel and you go on to the deeper things. It's not true. We never graduate from the gospel. We never get beyond the gospel. Because it's the same good news of who Jesus is and of what Jesus has done that keeps us going. It saves us and sanctifies us. It's the foundation of our faith and it's the fuel that will keep us moving forward in faith. Do you know why we need to instruct one another in the gospel? It's because we so quickly forget the gospel. Every day we can wake up and instead of reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ and of all that Christ has done, we revert to works righteousness or we revert to a mindset of self-reliance. Or we don't think of the things of God, we think of the things of this world. That's why we need the gospel every day. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder so that you don't forget. Why? This is a grace-based confidence because of the grace, the gospel given me by God. Well, Paul was a man who needed the gospel. But Paul also became a man, verse 16, to be a minister, a servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And Paul's specific calling was to minister to the non-Jews. In what? In the priestly service of the gospel of God. Notice that when Paul thought of his life and thought of his ministry and thought of his mission, it was always tied to the gospel. It's really fascinating. He describes his ministry here as being in priestly service. Paul's got this fascination where he takes Old Testament temple language and he applies it to the Christian life. So in Romans 12 verse 1 he says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, what are we to do? We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And when we looked at that, we said, that's a really strange way of speaking. What's a sacrifice? You take it, you lay it in the altar, you burn it, it dies. Paul says, we're to take ourselves, living people, put ourselves in the altar of God, and we're to live, be given wholly over to God. When Paul now thinks of his ministry, he says, we're all engaged in priestly service. This might not be something you've ever understood about your own identity in Christ, but hopefully tonight you grasp this. If you're a Christian in this room united to Christ, do you know that you are a priest? You are a priest. Every single Christian in this room. Listen, we believe, this sets us apart from even Catholics, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. There is only one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, but in Christ Jesus, we share in his priestly status. Let me quote John Vesco. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers states that all believers in Christ share in his priestly status. Therefore, there is no special class of people who may mediate the knowledge, presence, and forgiveness of Christ to the rest of believers. That's the reason we're not Roman Catholics. All believers have the right and authority to read, interpret, and apply the teachings of Scripture. We are all small p, ministers, priests of the gospel, no exceptions. All of us in Christ have been given this incredible calling where we are to be instruments that make known the good news of Jesus. Now, God has gifted by his Spirit to his church, capital M, capital P, ministers and pastors. I don't like the term priests for ministers. We're not mediating God's presence or forgiveness. We're servants, we're under shepherds, uniquely gifted by the Spirit to the body of Christ. But listen, you need to understand that as your minister and as your pastor, I need you as much as you need me. I need you to remind me of the gospel as I am called to preach and remind you of the gospel. There's no room in the Church of Christ for the mentality that says, I don't need you. The church is a body. Each part has got its own role to play, but we all need each other. And Paul is, he's got this gospel-centered confidence in this gospel-centered church. It's because he understands what the gospel has done. It has made us all priests. Now here's the beauty of that, is you and I serve each other as living sacrifices. The Holy Spirit, this is incredible, the Holy Spirit makes you and I, as we encourage each other towards that great day, acceptable offerings, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's confidence is not in the people as much as it is in the power of the Spirit to do the Spirit's work in the people's life to make us into the people that God wants us to be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Do you know what I love about Paul here? He's not the greatest critic of the church. He's the greatest cheerleader of the church. Come on, church. You who are full of goodness, come on, church. You who are filled with all knowledge, come on, church. You who are able to instruct one another, let's get about our business. Let's encourage one another with the gospel. Let's be driven by the gospel. Look at verse 17. Paul understands everything in light of the gospel. He understands everything in light of his identity. In Christ Jesus, in my union with Christ, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. He's proud of the fact that he's written this letter to the Romans. He's proud of the fact of all the ministry, missionary work he's been engaged in. Not because of his accomplishments, because of the Spirit's accomplishments in him as he is in Christ. Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Greece, the gospel of God has been made known. So we've thought about a gospel-centered confidence that Paul had in a gospel-centered church, the church in Rome. Now, interestingly, we see a gospel-driven missionary who needs a gospel-sending church. This is the bit where I really love, because it's like Paul gives us the greatest insight into his heart and soul. Paul's vision for gospel ministry was nothing short of audacious. There's some ways we can learn from him, we can look at his example, but let me tell you this, I don't think any of us in this room, unless God supernaturally works by his Spirit, will have the same ambition he had in life. I just don't think it's true. I pray that God would raise up people like the Apostle Paul, but wait to hear this, right? He says, he knows his God-given calling, he's not willing to settle for that which is comfortable or familiar. He's not interested in building up a Christian empire or a Christian ghetto, because he's not interested in preaching Christ where he's already been preached. Look at what he says. Verse 20. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. Paul lived a life where his heart had this laser focused on unreached people. The places where the name of Christ had never been named, that's the places where Paul wanted to go. That's the places where Paul wanted to serve. That's the places where Paul wanted to preach. He wanted to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. He wanted the message of Jesus to reach the most distant and untouched corners of the globe. You got to understand this. This is not mere ambition for ambition's sake. No, this was gospel-centered ambition because Paul understood something so at the heart of who God is. He is a global God committed to the nations of this earth. Paul didn't do this because he wanted to make a name for himself. Paul wanted this to be accomplished because he wanted the name of Christ to be known everywhere. His ambition was never rooted in his own glory. It was exclusively rooted in Christ's glory. It was never for his personal gain. It was all for kingdom gain. You know, I know in this church, there's a lot of people here. You're here in London because you got ambition. You're ambitious people. And it is wonderful and beautiful. But you know that ambition without the gospel is selfish. But ambition that has been sanctified by the gospel is glorious. It will be selfless and sacrificial. Some of the most remarkable people I know are, off the charts ambitious. Off the charts successful. But it's been sanctified by the gospel, so you won't know their name. But they've given their life wholly to the cause of Christ. Paul's desires was that Christ would be named among all the nations. And there's something about this, right? See, when you're confronted with gospel ambition, it's contagious. I can't read this passage and not want to be more ambitious for the gospel. Like, Rome City Presbyterian Church, Paul's got ambitions for them. But London City Presbyterian Church, the gospel's got ambitions for us. Bigger than you've ever dreamed, bigger than you've ever imagined, because listen, our ambition will always be far too small when we come and talk about the things of God and the gospel. You gotta love this, right? In this letter, as Paul gives us insight into his own heart, he tells them, do you know the reason I've been so hindered from coming to see you guys? It's because I've been busy with the gospel work. Look at verse 23. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, he's actually preached the gospel through from Jerusalem, through Greece, the Asia Minor. He's taken the gospel in so many different places. He's made his three missionary journeys. And he says to them, there's no longer any room for work in these regions since I have longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you in passing. So Paul's not going to go to Rome because he wants to be in Rome. There's a church in Rome. But do you know where he wants to go? As I go to Spain. And the way that he speaks about Spain there, Spain in that time was the way we'd speak about, he wanted to go to the ends of the earth. He wanted to go to the furthest place where people had not yet been reached with the gospel. He wanted to go there, and on his way, he wanted to stop off in Spain, not for a holiday at Costa del Sol, but he wanted to stop off so that he could get their support, so that he could accomplish his mission in Spain. Now, that ambition is not where it stops. Look at what he says next. Verse 25. At present, right now, my plan is to come to you on my way to Spain. But at present, this is unbelievable. However, I'm going to Jerusalem the opposite direction. Bringing aid to the saints. Now, why is he going to Jerusalem? Because he's on diaconal work. He's going to bring aid to the poor saints in Jerusalem who have been, whether through persecution, whether through famine, have been subjected to great poverty. He says, Macedonia and Achaia, these are places where he planted churches made up mostly of Gentiles, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. It's really fascinating. If you take the time, maybe go home tonight, open up 1 Corinthians, open up 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, open up as many places in the Bible, the end of Philippians, and see how many times Paul talks about the importance of him gathering money for the need of the gospel in Jerusalem. It was his burden. Do you know why it was his burden? Do you know why it so burdened him to want to go back to Jerusalem, to the headquarters, if you will, of the Jewish Christian church, where it all kicked off at Pentecost? Because Paul recognized that all the Gentile Christians owed a great debt to the Jewish Christians. It was from the Jews that the Messiah came. It was from the Jews that Paul had come. It was from the Jews that so much of the riches of the truths of who God is, that's where you were going to come from the scriptures had been given to God's chosen people. And now Paul says, you Gentiles, you owe a debt. Now Paul's purpose at one hand is to help the need. He's absolutely shaped by mercy ministry. But on the other hand, it's also informed by the fact that seeing the kingdom, in the kingdom of God, there has got to be unity. And as he takes the gospel into more diverse lands, he wants the Jewish church to be just as informed that the Gentiles are now those who are helping them and giving them the gospel, supporting them in every way which they can. Paul understood that the gospel that addresses the practical needs is also a powerful symbol of unity. You see, this gift offers more than just a financial gift. It's a tangible expression of partnership in the gospel across ethnic and cultural lines. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and it just got me in mind. In my entire ministry, I've got like a really funny story, I think. In my ministry, I'm as a student in my final year at college, and a guy I used to work for as an associate church planter in a church plant in Edinburgh as I was doing a master's, and Neil McMillan, and he said to me one time, Andy, there's a group of Americans coming. They're part of this thing called the UK Partnership. So there's these very large, wealthy American PCA congregations that recognize that they owe a great debt to Scotland because they got their Presbyterianism from Scotland and they also got the best theology, they would say, from Scotland. And so they're coming, and the vision is that they can't believe the state of the church in Scotland, so they want to support it financially and they want to support it just by coming alongside pastors and different things. And he said, so they're coming to Edinburgh. Neil's like, I'm gonna go with some other Americans from another church, but there's this church called Tate's Creek. Don't know who they are. You look after them. So as a student, and Pastor Mark and Justin ended up staying in my flat. There was a group of about 8 of them. And I got to tour them around all the churches in Scotland. Coatbridge, Glasgow, St. Andrews. And as they were going around, they were loving it. They were seeing the needs of the gospel. And then at the end of their trip, they said, listen, we've loved our time in Scotland. But you know what? When you end up in ministry, Andy, you stay in touch. We love you. We'd happily support you in the gospel. So all through my ministry in Cumbernauld, Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church, because of a UK partnership, we owe a great debt to Scotland. They poured money. They sent mission trips. They supported my brother through all of his studies. And then I moved to London and take the call, and I'm thinking, well, maybe then it'll stop. This year, we're going to have Robert come and preach on April the 6th, former senior pastor. Mark, the present senior pastor, is going to come and preach at the end of April. Will, the executive pastor, is going to come and preach in June. Because they've never given up. Because here's the beautiful thing in the kingdom. It's not just about financial support. It's about gospel partnership. It's a symbol of unity when there is great diversity and there's great needs in the church. How will the world know that we have got love? By the fact that we support each other. And I mentioned Tate's Creek with great joy and admiration in my heart, and I commend their partnership to you. They love us, as do Oakland Hills Community Church with Harrison. But we as a church, we support missionaries in West Africa. We support Adam, who serves the church in closed nations in the Middle East. We support Marcelly, who's in South America working with street children. And church, we got to keep on supporting. Gospel partnership is so vitally important in the body of Christ. It's how we make manifest unity in diversity. It's how we grow in our gospel ambition. As we hear the needs of the saints throughout the world, we're both encouraged and challenged. I tell you this, when I read missionary prayer letters, some of the people we partner with, filled with problems. But it's not because God is not at work. It's because God is powerfully at work, and so is Satan doing his work. And when missionaries come and visit us, just to use Adam as a constant example, he always says, I love coming to see the work of God among the Lord's people here in LCPC. He says, and he's going to close countries to share the gospel because it's such an encouragement to his heart. And so here we see Paul's a gospel-driven missionary, and he needs a gospel-centered sending church. LCPC, let us be a gospel-driven missions church. Let's be a gospel-shaped sending church. Let's send members of this congregation to the ends of the earth so the name of Christ might be named. Let's support churches that can't support themselves for the sake of the glory of Christ. One of the most encouraging things that Paul says, the reason he wants to come by way of Spain is he wants to bring the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You know, a visit by a fellow brother or sister in Christ to his people elsewhere brings the blessing of Christ. When brothers dwell in unity, it brings the blessing of God. Well, just as we land it, look at verses 30 to 33. Paul says, a gospel-driven church will be centered on dependence on prayer. A gospel-centered dependence on prayer and a gospel-centered commitment to God's will. Look at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Just note this, right? So as Paul knows he's heading back into Judea, he's very well aware that because he's done so much ministry in various places, there are people who want to kill him. And he says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for my deliverance. He lives a life where he's completely dependent on the prayers of the people so that he's kept. Notice there's problem when there's great gospel work going on. Then he says, I need you to pray for me also so that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Do you know how humbling it must have been for the Jews in Jerusalem to learn that the church that once sent out so many missionaries was now the church that was receiving aid and support from Gentiles? Do you know how humbling it's been for the Scottish church, which was once the little nation of Scotland, along with England and Ireland, sent out missionaries to the ends of the earth, and now the UK is in desperate need of missionaries to come to this country. The UK is in desperate need for the churches in other parts of the world to send their resources here because we're in great need. The International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist denomination puts Scotland in one of the unreached nations of the world. Less than 2% of the Scottish population attend a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And Paul says, pray that as I go to Jerusalem with this gift, that God would make it acceptable to them. This is a humbling reality. So he's living in complete dependence on prayer. And then finally, he's living with complete commitment to God's will so that by God's will, not Paul's will, but God's will if it be, that I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. But you know, we don't know how that story ended. We don't know if Paul made it to where he wanted to go. Because for God's will, we suspect that it was far better for him to go and be with Christ. And so that leaves us. Will we be those who go to the unreached? Will we be the ones who are committed to God's will? Will we be the ones who have his gospel ambition? Now, here is your greatest privilege, and here's my greatest privilege. See, for Paul, he was a pioneer missionary. Most of us in this room will never be pioneer missionaries. We're going to be workers who live in our homes, raise our families, send them to local school, and so on and so forth. But you know, God has placed us in a city that is one of the most diverse cities on the planet. More than 300 languages are spoken in London. And there are, in this city, more people than the entire population of Scotland. 9 million. And there are people groups in London that have never heard the name of Christ. They've never heard the good news of the gospel. So you don't need to go on a plane or a boat to the far corners of this world. You just need to cross the street. But the question is, will we be the church that prays? Will we be the church that commits to God's will because we are driven by the gospel to do the gospel work? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. I am set apart to preach the gospel. I am under obligation to preach the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And by boy did he preach the gospel. London City Presbyterian Church. Will we be a gospel-driven church? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. The way it reorients our hearts from worldly ambition to gospel ambition. So grateful for your word that reminds us of the great need that until Christ comes, we've got to go preach Christ where he is not named. And we thank you that you've placed us in a city where there is so much opportunity. And so God, we pray, would you by your Holy Spirit remind us of the gospel, that we were once far off ourselves, and you drew us by your irresistible grace. We who were once blind, we can now see. We who were once deaf, we can now hear. We who were once dead, we're now alive. And since the gospel of God has worked so powerfully in us, we pray that it might now be shared through us so that other blind people can see, other dead people can live, other deaf people can hear. We need you to do this. We need you to help us and protect us. And so we pray that in the days that lie ahead, you would be pleased to use us. We remember all those we support in the work of the gospel, from those who support us in America and those we support in South America and in Africa and in the Middle East. And we pray that we would have more ambition to support more of your saints so that the gospel can go further, wider, and deeper. For Christ's glory alone, we pray this. Amen.